Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. Let us commence our meeting of worship and remembrance this morning by first singing a hymn, hymn number 57. Great is thy faithfulness, O God our Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou full wilt ever be. Hymn 57. Before we hear our much needed word of exhortation, let us sing together hymn 23. Oh, how love I thy law it is, my study all the day. It makes me wiser than my foes, and keeps me in thy way. Hymn 23.
Thank you.
Now, my pleasure to ask Brother Chris to exhort to us this morning.
Well, good morning, everyone. I've chosen the concept of new beginnings and New Year's resolutions for the theme of today's exhortation. And as we are already a week into the new year, I wonder how many of the New Year's resolutions have been kept. That is, assuming that any were made in the first place. Every year, I half-heartedly make a few, and by the end of January, I've seen them fail one by one. This year, I decided to tackle the subject in a different manner. First off, I thought I would look into the origin of this practice, for I was curious where this idea of New Year's resolutions originated from. And on searching the internet, I discovered that the Babylonians made promises to their gods at the start of each year that they would return borrowed objects and pay their debts. Not a bad idea for a resolution, and one that I hope that I will be able to keep without any difficulty. The Romans began each year by making promises to the god Janus, the two-faced god of beginnings and endings, gates and doorways, for which the month of January is thought to be named. In the medieval era, knights took the peacock vow at the end of the Christmas season each year. The knight would place his hands on a live or roasted peacock to reaffirm his commitment to chivalry. At watch night services, which are held late on New Year's Eve and end just after midnight, many Christians prepare for the year ahead by praying and making resolutions. This tradition has many other religious parallels. During Judaism's New Year, Rosh Hashanah, through the high holidays and culminating in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, one is to reflect upon one's wrongdoings over the year and both seek and offer forgiveness. People can act similarly during Lent, although the motive behind this holiday is more of sacrifice than of responsibility. The concept, regardless of creed and pagan origins, is to reflect upon self-improvement annually. But it can be an excuse for delay. Why wait until the end of a year? If something needs to be changed, then do it now. What benefit can be gleaned by putting it off? Well, the idea of New Year's resolutions appears to be a well-established practice going back several thousands of years. But in this day and age, we're all well aware of the sorts of things that people want to give up or change, or say they do. For instance, give up smoking, drink less, eat less unhealthy food, eat more healthy food, exercise more, etc., etc. But all of these appear, superficially at least, to be selfish attributes. I want to give up smoking because it's expensive, because my spouse is nagging me to give it up, because I want to be healthier, I want to lose weight, because I want to look fit, smart, or whatever. Where in these self-improvements do we see any mention of God, of his being glorified? A more Christian approach might be to involve Almighty God in the choice of the kind of resolution being made. As an example, that a person will ensure that they do the readings every day on the day that they set aside a period of time to do this, so that it becomes a formal and structured part of the day, like a set time for meals. I use this purely as an example, knowing that I have tended to fit my reading time into the day the best way I could, sometimes running out of time and finishing them off the next day. It is important, so time must be allocated to it. In using this example, we see that God is an integral part of our decision making, and we are taking seriously the importance of God's word. I remember a few years ago lying in a hospital bed feeling sorry for myself, and I had not picked up my Bible for a while. And seeing it lying beside the bedside table, I was somewhat curious as to how Moses was getting on leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, which was where I had left him some days earlier. Now, Moses was a person who really did have a tough time of it. The Israelites were moaning and grumbling about how they were better off back in Egypt. And I felt strangely guilty, lying there being waited on hand and foot. And I fervently believe that my true therapy started in earnest at that moment with my change of mental attitude. As we start at the beginning of the year, we can see a lot of new beginnings in our readings. In the past 7 days, we have seen the beginning of the creation of the heavens and the earth, the most magnificent new beginning of all time. The size and beauty of the heavens is a testimony of the celestial creator. There is the new beginning of mankind, of Adam and Eve, the new beginning after the Noahic flood, and the new beginning of Abraham. One can never tire of reading these accounts in Genesis. And we can follow Abraham in our first Old Testament reading for today, in Genesis chapter 13. Then Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. There is much in these opening verses that is parallel to the idea of new beginnings. Here we have Abraham setting out again, this time to the land of Canaan, after being forced to leave Egypt by Pharaoh. We recall from yesterday's reading how the Lord had plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of his wife Sarai, Abraham's wife Sarai. We are not told of the nature of these plagues, but the very fact that they were great tells us that they must have been a terrific ordeal for Pharaoh and his household. Sarai and Abraham had a very important place in God's redemptive plan, and he did not want Sarai defiled by a pagan king. So in a move that mirrors the expulsion of the children of Israel much later, Abraham left Egypt with great riches. And we are told that he returned to where he had been before. We are told that Lot, his nephew, accompanied him. We're told that Abraham was very wealthy, and we deduce that Lot was similarly well off. It could be argued that the time Abraham spent in Egypt was wasted time. Instead of relying on the Lord to provide for him, give us this day our daily bread. We know the words well. Jesus wanted his disciples to be totally dependent on the Lord and his provision. Abraham journeyed away from his place of worship. It led him into sin and caused him to lead others into sin. It made him more confident in his ability to lie than in the protecting power of God. It even broke apart his family for a while. And finally, even an ungodly king rightly rebuked him. Now, I don't want to be seen to be criticizing Abraham, for one of my New Year's resolutions is to try and learn and thereby benefit from unwise choices made by people, especially those in Scripture. We have just worked our way through the book of Job, and therefore I am very much aware of how easy it is to jump to wrong conclusions. However, what this account does do is to make Abraham come alive to the reader. It humanizes him. He steps down from the pages of Genesis, and I, for one, find it easier to relate to him in what is vulgarly known as the warts and all scenario. But can we learn from this? Is this why my previous resolutions failed after a few days? Because I was only thinking of myself and not embracing my Creator in my decision-making? There is another new beginning when Abraham and Lot's herdsmen start arguing over the ability of the land to sustain their large flocks and herds. Abraham had been told to come out from his family and from his house, but he had taken Lot, his nephew, with him, contrary to the Lord's command. And now there is a situation which had precipitated the strife between the herdsmen. Abraham, however, showed his true character by graciously offering Lot first choice of selecting the region where they should live, when in fact the first choice should have been Abraham's as the senior member of the group. Two new beginnings, one for Abraham and one for Lot. Verse 10, Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. Lot's journey east had some troubling implications. There are other instances early on in Genesis where the east is mentioned as a dubious destination, including Adam and Eve following their sin in Eden. Cain, following his judgment, went to the land of Nod, east of Eden, and sinful humanity prior to the Tower of Babel. Now, in this last case, the Hebrew phrase translated from the east can also be translated eastward, which describes the expansion of humanity from the mountains of Ararat in modern Turkey towards Shinar in modern Iraq. Lot's time in the plain was far from a peaceful existence. And the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had departed from him, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Arise, walk in the land, through its length and its width, for I give it to you. It seems that with the removal of the final error, he had returned to the land of Canaan and called on the name of the Lord, but he was still attached to Lot in a figurative sense. Now that Lot had departed, God chose that time to declare his plan to him in more detail. Abraham now had the new beginning that God had in mind for him. In the second reading of today, Psalm 17, we might consider the closing lines. We are told that it is a prayer with confidence in final salvation, a prayer of David. And it can be divided conveniently into three sections: an appeal to God's justice, an appeal for God's protection, and a contrast between earthly things and David's desire for a closer and abiding relationship with God. It does effectively describe an awakening, a new beginning in eternity, which is described in the last verse. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. David did know that when he saw God's face, when he received his righteousness, when he awoke in heaven's reality, that he would be in God's likeness. David seemed to anticipate what Paul would write 1,000 years later. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. The destiny of God's people is to be conformed into the image of God, as perfectly displayed in Jesus Christ, his Son. Our New Testament reading for today, Matthew 9, and there are many examples of new beginnings in this chapter. We begin with the first in verse 2. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. In this version, we have just the bare facts, whereas Mark and Luke describe a more dramatic event of lowering the patient through the roof. We know nothing of the circumstances of the paralytic, how long he had been in this dire state, and indeed how extensive was the paralysis. The fact that he was on a bed enables us to conclude that he was in dire straits, and without the help of his friends, he could not be expected to survive. Clearly, his friends believed that Jesus could cure him. They had the necessary faith to bring him to Jesus. The use of the word "there" means that we can include the paralytic's faith as well, although some commentators do not agree on this point. It's quite likely that the paralytic was in a distressed state with him being moved about in this way, publicly, aware that the cure might not work, and probably in great pain. We read yesterday in Matthew chapter 8, verse 6, Jesus is confronted by the centurion, who pleads with him, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." Jesus, after seeing their faith, he says to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." We get a slightly deeper appreciation of the kindness of Jesus' words from the Greek. "Don't be afraid, my child." How wonderful beyond words to be addressed by Jesus in this way. We may consider that when we come before Jesus at the judgment seat, it is our most sincerest prayer that we will hear words like this. But Jesus divinely sees that the paralytic is in dire need not only of having his infirmity cured, but infinitely more importantly, having his sins forgiven. And so before the sentence ends, he is told, your sins are forgiven you. What wonderful new beginnings for the paralytic. His crippling paralysis cured and his sins forgiven. Did he use this opportunity to build a new life, to follow a righteous course? We are not told, but we may infer that he did from the response of the multitudes that saw the miracle. Now, when the multitudes saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. If the crowds were marveling at the miracle, and the Greek New Testament has the wording, they were afraid and glorified God, then clearly the cured paralytic must have been greatly moved by the experience. And we can, with some justification, believe that he truly had a new beginning to his life. A little further on this chapter, we read of the girl restored to life. Behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on him, on her, and she will live. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. This account is interrupted by another miraculous event, that of the woman suffering from a chronic hemorrhage, both events showing that both the man and the woman had great faith in Jesus' ability to cure them of their troubles. Both were, perhaps subconsciously, looking for a new beginning through restoration. The account of the ruler's daughter is picked up again in verse 23. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land. The interesting comment at the end regarding the report does have far-reaching implications, not only for that land, but also for the entire world. This and the other miracles of Jesus provide the basis for many people's belief. Across the centuries, countless people have experienced new beginnings, new lives, grounded in the teachings of Jesus. This exhortation has been concerned with new beginnings experienced by those of old that we can read about, and in so doing, strengthen our faith and understanding of the gospel message. Our being here today is part of that strengthening process. After a week of contact with the world, we are in need of spiritual refreshment, and there is no finer way to realize that than in a fellowship around the Lord's table. We have met here to celebrate the memory of the Lord Jesus Christ, our elder brother. We have read of his miracles. We have offered our prayers to Almighty God through his name. And we now experience a new beginning in this bread and wine.
For our memorial hymn, let us sing together the words of 265. The bread and wine we take, O Lord, and in these emblems see, thy body broke, thy blood outpoured, as we remember thee. Hymn 265.
The bread
We'll now bring our meeting this morning to a close with a word of prayer through our brother Duncan, please. After we have sung hymn 192. Lord of all power, I give you my will. In joyful obedience, your tasks to fulfill. Your bondage is freedom, your service is song, and held in your keeping, my weakness is strong. Hymn 192.